Well, then let's turn to what was John Calvin's favourite epistle. Don't know whether that recommends it to you or not, but the letter to the Ephesians. And it is the letter with the most cosmic perspective, which is obvious in every possible way. And it appeals to me for that reason, and I think particularly to perhaps the age in which we live, which likes big picture answers and likes to be able to stand back and see things without getting lost in pernickety details. Of course, the detail is important, but first and foremost, to be able to see things as we should, stand right back as far as we can. And to me, reading Ephesians is like being stood on the edge of the universe, if there is such a place, and being told what it's all about, being shown, given the most comprehensive Christian perspective on the world. And obviously that shows us the truth. And everything we see in this letter is on the grandest possible scale and presented from the broadest possible perspective. It tells us, for example, what God's ultimate master plan for the universe is. We read it earlier. I don't know what you think it is. Sometimes, as evangelicals, we have a very narrow view of things. We think that the only reason for the church is to sort of gather converts and see them saved one by one, and the greatest mission of the church is to have people saved and in that way, and so on and so forth. Well, of course, that's a very important part of the mission of the church. But Ephesians says, well, hey, hang on a minute. That is a part, but God has an even grander scheme than that. And we need to be able to stand back and see that. And we read it. I mean, well, see it again. Just be convinced by what I'm saying on this. But look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed to himself. Paul is saying, God has revealed to us now as Christians in this new age, which has dawned, these last days, as the Bible calls them, and as new covenant believers, as members of a new covenant, which is better than the old covenant, to the Old Testament. And in this, under this new covenant, which we belong to as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in him, a living faith, and the implantation of the Spirit of God, and the truth that's been revealed through the apostles to us, we can understand for the first time fully and completely the will of God for this universe. That's what he's saying, which, you know, pretty big stuff, isn't it? Just again, verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed himself. And here it is, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times in these last days, he might gather together in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. That everything should be gathered together. There should be a uniting of all things in Christ. And that's an incredible statement, isn't it? And he's speaking here not simply about the salvation of individuals, but by the reconciling of the universe to himself, the renewal of a universe. His plan is huge and all-comprehending. And that's all going to happen because of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the Lord Jesus Christ has planned. And as I say, this is big picture stuff. It blows our minds. It's good to talk about with our friends and our workmates and colleagues and so on, and to speak in the biggest terms and ask them where they think the universe is headed and what if there any purpose or meaning to it. Because the Bible is full of answers to these questions and nobody else has any. So there's so much that we can say. And it's not surprising, therefore, when he's thinking in these very, very big terms, that when it comes to the purpose and of the church and the place of the church of Jesus Christ in all of these purposes of God, Because once he's given us this huge picture of what God is doing, we say, well, what's our part in it? What are we here for? How do we play our role? What is the purpose of the church of Jesus Christ? And he speaks about this. He's most concerned, in fact, about this. So ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church and what the church is all about, ecclesiology is a huge theme in this letter to the Ephesians. And it's not surprising, again, in the light of what I've been saying, that the focus is not on the local church and its parochial problems. It's another reason why, if you're an itinerant preacher, as I am these days, it's lovely to be able to preach on Ephesians, because you don't have to know the local church situation. Now, of course, Paul has spent a long time in Ephesus, and therefore people say, well, it's remarkable that he doesn't seem to acknowledge anybody there, and he doesn't actually deal with any problems in the church. It's the only one of Paul's letters where he's not dealing with problems and difficulties and people who are in that particular church. And some early copies of Ephesians have been found without the name Ephesus in them at all, as though Paul perhaps didn't write to the Ephesians. I think it was the other way around, personally. I think he was writing to Ephesus and surrounding churches. But the fact of the matter is, he deliberately doesn't refer to parochial questions and people who were there that he knew, because he wants to have this much more universal presentation of the church. And so when he comes everywhere in Ephesians, the focus is not on the local church. It's not on parochial problems, but it's on the church in her totality. He's talking about the place of the church in the purposes of God in this great universal way that we've been introducing already this morning. So she is pictured as one holy Catholic and apostolic church. He pictures the church as something which has been spiritually raised up with Christ and gathered to him in the heavenly places. He's speaking of the church in an idealized form, a completed form, if you like. And he's saying, well, it's only if you look at that picture, if you don't see the church in those great cosmic, global, final terms, will you really understand what you're all about now in your local situation. So we have to come to it like that, because that's the way that Paul does. Every time he speaks about the church, he's speaking about it in this particular way. So I want to see that, and I want to see us to see this morning what it is, what is our place as individuals, and what is our place as a local church? How do we serve the purposes of God as the church? And as we serve the church, because the church has a vital place and we're part of it, how do we do that? But not so much even how we do it, but I want us to discover and answer a much more fundamental question than that. And that is, why should we serve the church? I think it's a question that people don't often ask. We're more concerned perhaps with our vision and mission statements and all the things that we're supposed to do and how we behave towards God and towards one another. A lot of the how questions are answered, but sometimes we ought to just step back, as Paul enables us to do here, and answer the question, why? Why should we serve the church? Why, I mean, for one example, if we, as soon as we're saved as individuals, well, that's fine, we're saved, we're going to go to heaven when we die. Why should we bother to be even concerned with churches? I mean, there have been individual Christians, haven't there, who got so fed up with churches that they've just gone off and done their own thing. They say, well, I'm all right with God. I don't need anybody else. What's the purpose of a church? And so those questions need to be answered. So I wanted to look at the question really from this book. Why should we serve the church? And I've just got 2 points. And 2 answers to that question from this book. So it's always easy to remember 2 points rather than 3, isn't it? 3 is a little bit much for most of us. So, but 2 points to go away with. Why should we serve the church? And the first answer is this, and the big answers, because, well, this is a big book, as we've said. The first answer is because the whole of creation serves the church. All right, that's the first answer. The whole of creation serves the church. And we need to understand that. And it helps us not to be defensive or feel that we're some kind of little minority in the world that doesn't really matter, with an irrelevant outlook. The whole of creation serves the church. That's what Paul teaches here. Now, we just read in chapter 1 how God has placed the reins of the universe in the hands of his Son. And we get the answer at the end of the chapter as to why, in fact, he's done that. It's a very significant verse, verse 22 of chapter 1. And he, that is God, put all things under his, that is Christ's, feet, and gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to, or perhaps better, for the church. And the emphasis in that verse is on that phrase. That it's very clear in the original that all the emphasis should be placed on that, those last words. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church. Now, I want you to understand that, so that when Christ was ascended and exalted to the right hand of the Father on high, as I say, the reins of the universe, as it were handed over to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to govern all things, to be the head over everything, so that he might govern everything for the church, which is why my first point is that we are to serve the church, because the whole of creation serves the church. In other words, in these last days in which we live, the Lord Jesus Christ has been given control of every spiritual power, whether good or evil, every force of nature, of every twist and turn of human history, down all the running centuries of time, so that all of these things, all these acts, all these things that happen, all these thoughts and ideas that begin to control the minds of men, all these inventions, all these so-called acts of God, everything together, all of these things are compelled, whether willingly or not, whether knowingly or not, to serve his church. Now, when you have as comprehensive a view of the sovereignty of God and of the providence of God that the Apostle Paul has in all his writings, but right on the surface here in his letter to the Ephesians, it is something that ministers incredible confidence and comfort to the Christian. Your confidence is not in yourself, because you know your own weakness and sinfulness. Your comfort is not to be found in yourself. You're not supposed to look inward to yourself to find comfort, as most of the world's therapies seem to suggest. But instead, we look out to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our God and our Savior, and we see that everything is designed to serve the church. No accident or persecution can harm us. No enemy can prevail against us. And whether it's these big things that terrify us in the world today, whether it's the seeming relentless march of secularism and the fact that Christianity seemed to be squeezed into a smaller and smaller part of the world in which we live, whether it be that on the one hand, or whether it be the cruelest form of false religious fanaticism like IS and things like that we find today, both these forces and every other shall be bent by the will of Christ to the ultimate blessing of his church. That is the purpose of God. That is the providence of our sovereign God. Wouldn't want to believe in a God who was not in such control. Indeed, he would not be God in any real sense at all. He would have to be a God who was competing against other gods, whether they be lesser or greater. But if you have one God, and you worship that one God, and he is in control, then he must be in total control. And of course, that's exactly what the Bible reveals. So it's not just a logical assumption, although it is logical. It is also exactly what the Bible reveals. We have a God who is utterly and completely in control of everything that happens. Do you believe that? Do you believe in the utter sovereignty of God? There's a verse in Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 16, verse 33, that says, even the lot falls into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is from the Lord. See, I'm quoting from the AV here. That's how I learned it. And in other words, he was saying, when a lot was picked or when a dice was thrown, God decided what was going to come up. It's one of the reasons, of course, why the Puritans were against all games of chance. They said, you cannot play games for amusement and entertainment by playing dice on providence, which God will decide. It's ridiculous. It's absurd and obscene. So you won't be able to go home and play Monopoly again. But anyway, the fact of the matter is that these things are there. Do you believe that God directs everything that happens? Jesus said, not even a sparrow falls without the notice of God. He knows these things. He knows the number of hairs in your head. I'm sure he does, literally. I'm sure he knows when an ant climbs up the stalk of a plant in a hidden jungle where neither of those things or that activity is ever seen by any human eyes, but God still knows all about that. Well, he must. He directs the stars that we don't even know exist in far reaches of the universe that we never even guess at. So of course he must control all things, however big you go, however small you go. That's the kind of God that we have. To believe in a God any less than that is not the Christian God. That's why our God is the only God that matters. That's why every other God of every other false religion is not the God we worship. The God of Islam is not remotely the God of the Christian and must never be considered such. And we have all of these glorious truths about God enshrined for us in the Word of God. We need to understand. Let's start with God. Always start with God. And find everything else from the Scripture falls into place. And if this is true, that if the Lord Jesus Christ holds the reins of the universe in his hands during these last days until his return and the restoration of all things, if that is the case, and how absurd it would be if we, the church, who are the chief beneficiary of this incredible plan, master plan of God, how absurd and wicked it would be if we did not gladly cooperate with God's design. How absurd and outrageous it would be if we did not say, well, you have made us, according to the Word of God, the very crown of this creation. You have made us a very special part of this creation for reasons we'll see in a moment. And therefore, if the purpose of the whole of creation, controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ, is to bring blessing to us and to serve us as the church, then clearly we want to cooperate with that. And it's a wonderful reason why we are called to serve the church. And then, of course, we can bring it down as small and as immediate as we like. And we can say, well, what does that mean for me? In my small environment, my little world, I must serve my part of the great and glorious Church of Jesus Christ. I must serve this local church if I belong here. I must do all I can because the universe is moving in this direction. Ultimately, the church will be vindicated and everything will be seen to have worked for the benefit of her. So I must do that as well, you see. So it's not just, well, have I got a bit of spare time to help out and do something at the church? No, no, no. Let's think in these great cosmic terms and see that we have a significant part to play in this. And God notices what we do. It's a great incentive to be servants of the Church of Jesus Christ, isn't it? So that's my first point. We're looking at why we should serve the Church of Jesus Christ. First reason is because the whole of creation serves the Church, and we are part of that creation. The second reason is even more wonderful than that. The second reason why we should serve the Church is because the Creator himself serves the Church. So not only because the whole of creation serves the Church, but because the Creator himself serves the Church. And it's important to understand that, isn't it? You see, Christ is not only the head of this rebellious, sin-sick universe, as I've been saying. He's not even made the head, and he's just holding the reins, and sometimes things get a little bit wild, but he is also the head of those he has redeemed from the world. And these two headships are seen side by side in the final two verses of chapter 1. If you look at verses 22 and 23, you'll see it very clearly. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church. He's head over everything, not just the church. He's head over everything for the church. There's a distinction here, isn't there, between everything and the church. Yes, of course, the church is part of creation. But everything in creation, as we've seen, is designed to serve the church under the headship and control of Christ. That's what Ephesians 1:22 is telling us. But then it goes on to say something even more wonderful. He put all things under his feet and gave them to be head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, of course, we know that not only in the rest of this book of Ephesians, but also throughout the New Testament, we know the Church of Jesus Christ is described as his body, and that he is described as the head of the body. And that's what's implied here, and it's explicit in other parts of this letter. So you can see in verses 22 and 23, there are two headships. There is the headship of the universe, which Christ controls for the benefit of the church. And there is his own headship of his body, the church. So there are two separate headships that are being mentioned here, but they are extremely different headships in obvious and key areas. As head of a rebellious universe, he fills the universe with his authority and his rule and his control, and he guides it, and sometimes he has to stamp upon it and judge it, as it were, when he has to, in order to bring it back into line, so that nothing that the world does in its evil desires will in any way harm the church ultimately. But as head of his body, as we read in this last verse of chapter 1, as head of the body, the church, he fills her with what? With his Spirit. With all his gifts and graces. With all his love and all his closest care and concern. You see, the universe is not Christ's body. He is the head of it. But we would never hear a godless universe described as the body of Christ. Of course not. This intimate, glorious, amazing union with Christ is the preserve purely of the Church of Jesus Christ. When we are part of the Church of Jesus and we refer to Christ as our head, we are thinking about something far more wonderful and glorious than the earth acknowledging that God is somehow the head of what goes on. Oh yes. And how did this union come about? Well, we know the story of the gospel, which is right at the very heart of everything that we understand about the purposes of God. Through the most astounding act of sacrificial love that the world has ever seen, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, upon the cross at Calvary, we find that these things came to pass. Remember the famous verse in Mark 10, verse 45, which says, For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The formation, the salvation, the ultimate glorification of the Church of Jesus Christ is the result of his righteous life, and it centers upon the cross itself and what Christ achieved upon the cross and everything that flows subsequently from that. It is all because of what Jesus has done. All because of his central act and everything else that flows from it. His central act of serving the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, we begin to see, obviously, the second and most glorious and the most compelling reason why we should serve the Church of Jesus Christ. The fact that the whole of creation is willingly or unwillingly bent to serve the Church of Jesus Christ should be pretty compelling, and we want to be amongst the most willing because it is for our own benefit. But now, even more wonderful and even more of an incentive for a true Christian is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, everything, his whole purpose of being, you might say, is to save for himself and to serve this glorious and wonderful New Testament church. And it's an amazing thing. If you turn with me to Ephesians 5, we just stay in this book for the remainder of our time. But you see that passage, don't you, which we preach on very often about marriage, and it talks about Christ and the church. And we read, for example, in verse 23 of Ephesians 5, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. We've been speaking about his headship of the church. And as the Savior, he is the Savior of the body. And we read in verse 25, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And he says that husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, because that's how Christ the Lord does the church. He loves the body, verse 29. We are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. And he says, this is a great mystery. I'm speaking, verse 32, concerning Christ and the church. The whole emphasis there, although it's often preached on at weddings, of course, and I've done it myself many times, but it's essentially, as Paul says here, about Christ and the church. Every human marriage is intended to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And these verses, they traverse the whole of the gospel age in which we live. They center upon the cross of Christ. They take us on the cross of Christ through the glorious resurrection and exaltation to his triumphal return, where he will present the church to himself when she has been fully glorified and restored and cleansed and perfected, as we know the Bible says will happen. And all the while, as the symbols of the body and the bride in this wonderful picture almost coalesce in this most beautiful passage, Christ is found to be serving and blessing the church that he loves so dearly. He's continually doing that. It's not as though when he was taken up from this earth, he said, right, now I've done my bit, now it's your turn. It's not like that. The Lord Jesus Christ continues to serve the church as a result of all that he has done. You just turn back to chapter 4 of this great letter, and you read about his gifts to the church, his ongoing gifts as a result of his ascension, and just taking it up from verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to be a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth of love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You can see that everything is supplied by the head for the growth of the body. What is Jesus doing in this gospel age? He's preparing his body, the church. He's serving the body of the church so that the church may become mature, so that it may become an appropriate body for the glorious head. And all of these gifts, whether it be all the teaching gifts that are there in that first verse we read in verse 11, to serve us down the centuries until he returns, or whether it be the other spiritual gifts that we all must have as members of the body of Christ, all of these things are intended to build up, to edify the church of Jesus Christ, so that she becomes perfect, the perfect body that Christ wants, that will be with him, united forever, for all eternity, in glory and in the new heavens and the new earth. So Christ has not just served the church once in his great sacrificial act, but he continues to do so. He ascended into heaven so he could continue to do so. And we are actively part of that as the members of the body, fulfilling these purposes, empowered and enabled entirely by all the resources, the gifts and graces showered upon us by our wonderful Saviour. And everything we need comes from him, from the head. He provides all the resources that the church needs in order to grow. So, why should we serve the church? Just two reasons. Because the whole of creation is designed to serve the church and will serve the church. And secondly, because the Creator himself serves the church. I can't think of any other incentives that would come anywhere close, although I'm sure you might find some, but isn't that enough? Can't you see the whole universe is designed for the blessing of the church? And that therefore, we're not just on the victory side, we're on the only side that ultimately God sees as being vital and important. And the whole of this universe is ours, and we are prepared to live in it and reign over it as stewards of God's great authority. And therefore, our whole lives now, understanding that, we need to make sure that our whole lives are bent towards serving the Church of Jesus Christ. And we glorify God as we do that. And that may be, I'm not saying how you do that. That would be the next question. We've answered the first and most important question, the why question. How you do it is something you need to work out. But all I would say is this, then the light of the comprehensive nature of everything we're looking at, make sure that your answer to the how question is equally comprehensive, and that you're looking not just about what you can do within your local congregation, but how you should be affecting this universe. Remembering your prayers, your prayer meeting is more listened to by God than some meeting of the United Nations or whatever it may be, and that he answers the prayers of his people. How effective, how powerful you can be as part of the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to remember that. So let's remember our dignity. Let's do it with humility, but let's remember the dignity of the church, that everything is ultimately working towards her glorious exaltation as part of Christ, his body and his bride. And let's rejoice in that wonderful truth.